Sermon series Foundations in Genesis by looking at the account of the creation of Adam and Eve found in chapter 2. Now, often what happens is we look at the story of Adam and Eve and we relegate it to just some story that we were told when we were kids, right? And we kind of tuck it away in the corner and think about it maybe as a fairy tale of sorts and not something that actually happened. I'm hoping today and maybe in the next couple of weeks, because today we're just going to look at chapter 2, and the next time I'm with you, we'll look at chapter 3. But I'm hoping over the next few weeks as we work our way through this account of Adam and Eve that you'll come away with a new perspective on this story and a greater appreciation for God's divinely inspired word. Okay, I also hope that as we go through this, you'll see that Jesus is present in the story, just as he is present in creation, like last week when Brian taught us chapter 1. So this isn't some effort, I promise you, it's not some effort to send you on some cosmic Where's Waldo search to find Jesus. But rather an effort to remind you that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end, right? So, I'm just going to go ahead and get started. We're going to go verse by verse this morning. And so I'm not going to read the whole thing because we're going to read it together, okay? And so before we get started, let's go ahead and pray, all right? God, we praise you for we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We come before you this morning with hearts eager and ready to hear your word, God. May it fall on fertile soil today as we take what we hear and apply it to our lives. May these words give us greater reverence for you and your son, Jesus. We pray this morning for those that are experiencing war and upheaval. God, we pray for their country and for their lives, and we ask that you would bring peace, the peace that comes with your kingdom here on the earth, Lord. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Okay, so as a disclaimer, like I said, we're going to go ahead and go through this line by line this morning. So, Dad, I'm sorry, this is going to be a little bit longer than you're used to. Okay, starting in verse 4, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." So some of you might be thinking, well, I thought we just learned about creation last week from Genesis 1. And you're not wrong. We did learn about creation last week. However, contrary to what some critics think, chapter 2 is not a contradictory account of creation. Instead, it should be understood in a couple of ways. First, chapter 1 is an account of creation from like the 30,000-foot view, right? It's the zoomed-out view of creation. It's the whole picture from a high level, but the details can be a bit fuzzy, right? Chapter 1 also reveals to the reader the character of God as a creator. It shows that God is creative. It also reveals that he is powerful, and that he is the God of order and not of chaos, right? Now, chapter 2, on the other hand, it's more of a detailed account of mankind being created in the image of God, which we learned about last week, right? Chapter 2 reveals to us the character of mankind. So similar to when you might tell a story to a friend of a trip that you might have just recently been on, right? You tell them sort of the full account of the story. You know, you went out west, okay? But there was something specific about your story that was the highlight of that trip, right? And so you tell them every detail about that highlight. That's what we're seeing here in chapter 2. Now, another thing I want to point out to you here is the name used for God in this passage, okay? So did you see it? It was about halfway through the verse. It said, "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." You see, in chapter 2, we're introduced to God by the name God, right? In the beginning, God created. So this word in chapter 1 is the Hebrew name Elohim. Have any of you heard of that before, Elohim? The title Elohim is essentially the title given to like a ruler or a judge. It denotes divine power and majesty. It's a lofty title, and it's a bit distant from us common folk, is it not? Right, in chapter 2 here, though, we're introduced for the first time to the Lord God. Now, this is the name Yahweh, Yahweh God, right? This is the name that the Jews referred to God by, and it's a personal name. It invokes a covenant-keeping and relational being, okay? So Moses here, as he's writing Genesis, is attempting to let his audience know that God is divine, he's an all-powerful creator, but he also wants a relationship with his creation, okay? So lastly, here in verse 4, we see a reverse order in the way that Moses recorded this verse, okay? In chapter 1, back in chapter 1, he states that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here we see that Moses reversed the order, right? In the second half of verse 4, he said, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, right? This helps us recognize that what we're about to read is from a man-centered perspective, okay? All right, so moving on to verse 5. It says, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. Back in Genesis 1, we learn that God created seed-bearing plants on the third day of creation. But here, we see no shrub or plant had sprung up, right? Some translations say that no shrub or plant had sprung up in the field. Okay, this isn't a contradiction. What we're seeing here is the beginning of cultivated plants, right? This is before somebody was keeping a garden, right? So these verses simply imply that the reason there were no plants in the field was because there were two problems. One, there was no irrigation, no water to water it, right? And two, there was no cultivation, there was no gardener, nobody to care for them. So what happens when you plant a garden and you don't care for it, cultivate it, or you don't water or weed it, right? Do you get anything from it? No, it dies out, right? Now, God could have created things to exist without the management of humans, but he didn't. And as we'll see in verse 15, he gave humans a job to do. God solves these two problems of no water, no irrigation, and no cultivation in the next two verses, right? So verse 6, it says, let me find my place. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So the word man here in verse 7 is the same word, Hebrew word, as the word for ground, right? It's also the name of the man we see in verse 20 when we get there. Adam. So in chapter 1, we learn that man was made in the image of God. But God was not made of dust, right? Here we're learning that man is made from dust. So this reminds me, so here we learn that man is but dust, right? So this reminds me of a story I once heard about a pastor who was preaching a sermon on grace, okay? He proclaimed that if it were not for the grace of God, we would be but dust. And so a little boy in the congregation, sitting there next to his mother, in a voice loud enough for the whole congregation to hear, turned to his mother and said, "What is but dust?" Okay, so it says in Genesis 3:19, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Does this sound familiar to you? Have you ever been to a funeral? Have you heard it? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, right? We also see here water coming up from the earth. And so what happens when water from the earth, or streams or springs, come up forth, and it waters the dirt out there? What happens when the snow melts and it waters the dirt? What does it make? It makes mud or clay, right? And so the verse in Isaiah 64:8 says, "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the works of your hand." And so consequently, this is how Brandy and I named our oldest son. We wanted his name to be a reminder that he was made by and for God. Okay, so I'm just going to get it out there. This is the bad dad joke of the day, okay? Does anyone know what time of day Adam was created? Well, the Bible tells us it was a little before Eve. Okay, yeah. Okay, so the next thing I want you to say, I told you, I warned you, okay? You only have yourselves to blame if you weren't ready. All right, in the third thing I want you to see in verse 7 is that God breathes the breath of life into the man. Not just life, but the breath of life. And he breathed it into his nostrils, right? When God breathes the breath of life into man, he's doing more than just giving him life. He's giving him a soul and a conscience, okay? God created men and women in his own image with his breath of life. Adam was a model or a type of what humanity was supposed to be, right? He was the representation of all of humanity. He was both physical of the earth, and he was given a soul or breath of life, the image of God. And because of this, as humans, like Adam, we have the ability to restrain ourselves, unlike animals, right? We have a conscience. We have the ability to use reason and restraint and to not act on our natural instincts. We're not beasts. Animals have life breath. But God did not directly breathe the breath of life into animals, okay? So unlike animals, we know that there is a right and a wrong. And as C.S. Lewis said it in Mere Christianity, a book he wrote, we know that there is a natural law. We know right and wrong. And since we know that there is a natural law, we innately know that there is a natural lawgiver. Right? Romans 1, verses 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." Satan has deceived many people in our world today. He's made them believe that we are just like the animals and that there's nothing wrong with acting in our fleshly desires. But here in Genesis 2:7, we see that we are not like the animals, and that we alone of God's creation have the ability and the responsibility to control our physical nature. Moving on to verse 8, it says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So this is a revealing section of the text, and we could spend a lot of time right here. It tells us that God planted a garden in the east of a region called Eden. And so we're given a bit of a map, right? We know that there's a region called Eden, and there's a garden in the east of that region. So this is a diagram that will be revealed throughout the Old Testament, okay? Because it's the same similar blueprint that's given to Moses to set up the tabernacle. It's also given again to Solomon to set up the temple in Jerusalem. And like I said, this is a section that we could spend a lot of time on. I'm not going to do that. I'll spare you. But what I'm going to do is point out a couple of things. First, the word Eden. Did you know that this word means delight? Okay? So here in verse 8, we find that God planted a garden in his delight. How cool is that? Right? He created humans to be with him in his presence and to enjoy him and his creation in his delight. Second, God planted two trees in the garden. He planted the tree of life, and he planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And these two trees represent a choice that we've all been given from the beginning of time. The choice between life under God's rule and blessing, or the choice to do things our own way and suffer death for it. Right? The cross of Christ is a representation or a type of the tree of life. Okay? It gives life to everyone that eats from it. Looking forward to John's gospel, we see Jesus revealing himself as this type of the tree of life. In John 15, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves as my disciples." So Jesus is like the tree of life. We'll see this again as we go on in this message. But moving on, we'll see another representation of Jesus in the form of a river. Okay, verse 10 through 14, it says, "A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." So I told you there was a bit of a map. A lot of people have thought that maybe they could figure out where Eden was by reading this right here, but you got to remember there was a flood, and what happened when there's a flood? Things get changed up, right? So rivers flow different directions. So there is no way of knowing where Eden was. But what we do know is the river that watered the garden is what sustained life in the garden, right? It is life-giving water. We see this river of life flowing out of God's delight and spreading in all directions to give life to all the nations of the earth. Now, a river doesn't just come out of nowhere, so we're led to believe that the source of this river is a spring that wells up and overflows to spread across the land. All right, so much like the tree of life, this river is a representation of Jesus, the source of life. In John chapter 4, we see that Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Do you remember this story? They're alone at the well, and he tells the woman, "Everyone who drinks this water out of this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And later on, as we read the account of Jesus' death, we see that one of the soldiers pierces Jesus' side. And what flows from his side? Two things. Blood, right? Which is the which signifies redemption, right? And the water, which signifies life. So God's command to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 1 was to spread the kingdom of God throughout the earth. That was their role. Okay? And as it spread, this river of life would go with them to provide life-giving water to the entire world, all nations. Okay? We see this reflected today as Jesus goes with us as we spread God's kingdom, right? All right, so moving on, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So verse 15 through 17 present the responsibilities that God gave the man. He was to care for God's creation, and he was to obey him. Okay, so from day one, Adam is given a job, and that job was to care for and work the land. Now, God had not yet sent the curse on Adam, right? So work was never meant to be a burden. It was meant to be enjoyed and to give the man purpose as he glorified God while he did it. God also gave Adam a command to not do something. Okay, some of you may be wondering, why is it that God would even tempt Adam by planting a tree that he wasn't supposed to eat from in this garden where he's placed him? Isn't that cruel? I mean, at the very least, isn't it neglectful? And so I assure you that God was not aloof when he did this, right? And he was not tempting Adam, because God does not tempt us. Right? It says in James chapter 1, when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But God does test us, right? It says in Psalm 66, "For you, God, test us, you refine us like silver." So have you seen those videos where parents put some candy in front of their toddler and they tell them that they're going to leave the room for a little bit, and if they don't eat any of the candy while they're gone, then when they get back, they can have some of the candy or even all of it, right? But you can't eat any of it while I'm away, right? Have you guys seen those videos? Yes? Okay, so this is a bit of an obedience test. I don't think we've ever done this to our kids, but I've done it to my dog, and he doesn't obey. Okay. But this is a bit of an obedience test, all right? Ultimately, parents are asking their children, "Do you trust me, and do you love me enough to obey?" Right? Skeptics often complain that God set Adam and Eve up to fail, but God had to give Adam and Eve a choice, didn't he? Right? Without the free will to choose, Adam and Eve would have been mere puppets or robots, right? True love always requires a choice. Puppets and robots have no capacity to choose anything for themselves. It's chosen for them through force, with a hand up your back if you're a puppet, or through programming if you're a robot, right? So God wanted Adam and Eve to choose to love him and choose to trust him and obey him on their own. The apologist Rich Deem said that the only way to give Adam a choice would have been to command something that was not allowed. So he did. He put two trees in the garden and told Adam, "Don't eat that one." I could go on and on about this, but I'm not going to. I'll just tell you one other thing. We don't even know that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food, right? So anyway, moving on to 18. We're going to learn more about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil next time I'm with you. So we'll come back to it again. But verse 18, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" So back in Genesis chapter 1, we saw that all God had created was good. And after he created mankind, which is represented when both men and women are together, he created both of them together, it was very good. So in this account, chapter 2, we see that God said it was not good, or he saw that it was not good that man was alone. Right? Back in chapter 1, it was very good that mankind was created. Here, man is alone. And this is the first time we see that there is something that is not good. Now, we are not meant to live in isolation. We're made for community, right? Community with God and community with others. So God did something about Adam being alone, okay? Verse 19, it says, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals." Okay, so cow, chicken, pig, horse. Now that's a weird looking one. I think I'll call it a possum. So scholars believe that God had Adam go through this exercise of naming the animals for a couple of reasons. First, Adam was given responsibility over the animals, right? So when you have a child or you adopt a pet or you build a road or a building or a business, what's the first thing you do? You name it, right? So this establishes a relationship of responsibility to that thing or that being, okay? Second, God had Adam name all the animals before he created Eve, so that Adam would recognize that no other creature was suitable for him. Not even man's best friend could complete Adam, okay? The end of chapter 20 says, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." 21, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man." So the woman was taken out of the man's side, and she wasn't taken from his head, right, to lead him or to rule over him, and she wasn't taken from his foot to be trampled on by him. But as one scholar put it, she was taken out of his side to be protected by his arm, right? And to walk side by side in companionship with him. So you may also remember, was it back in the fall, I guess, we were back in Colossians, the book of Colossians, and we came upon this term, suitable helper, and in Hebrew, it means azer kenegdo. Do you remember what that means? It means the help that opposes, right? And it literally means one that comes beside to counterbalance you so that you can walk straight. That's what the suitable helper means, okay? God made Adam perfect, but perfect things still need other things to operate correctly. Does that make sense? Like a Ferrari cannot run without a driver or without gasoline. Now, I'm not equating Eve to a driver here, okay? But get what I'm saying, right? Perfect things still need other things to operate correctly. Verse 23. "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" So back in the Advent season, we were talking about joy, and in a sermon, one of those sermons, I was talking about how there were several songs sung by different characters in the account of Jesus' conception and birth. Maybe some of you remember this, maybe you don't, but basically the idea is that there were several songs around that section, songs of joy that erupted out of the joy that these characters had. Mary sang a song of joy. Elizabeth did, so did Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's father, right? And Simeon, the man in the temple, sang this song of joy. The angelic host, when Jesus was born, sang glory to God, right? So verse 23 here, it's kind of like that. After Adam had named all the animals and found none was like him, God puts Adam to sleep and makes Eve from his side, and Adam wakes up, and he sees this creature that's like him.
and she's naked, okay? And he is overjoyed, okay? So he is essentially pointing to her, and he's saying, you are mine, and that pleases me very much. And he sings this little poem. He's the first poet right there. Actually, God's the first poet, but... All right, verse 24. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The fullness of humanity is a man and a woman together, right? Humanity can't continue without both. Two, and only two, become one. God has constituted marriage here, and marriage is for life. This is another reflection of Christ in Genesis. Jesus is the bridegroom in the New Testament, and the church is his bride. It's a marriage. Adam and Eve are ultimately a reflection of God's love for humanity. That is what marriage is ultimately for, okay? It is not entirely for you and your comfort. It is to reflect the gospel to the world. Your marriage is a witnessing tool. You know, it's a combination of both man and woman that allows for humanity to fulfill God's command from Genesis 1:28 to be fruitful and multiply or to increase in number. Together, you're the image of God. Jesus quoted Genesis 2:24, this verse we just read, when he was responding to the Pharisees when they asked him about divorce in Matthew chapter 19. He said, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Together, we are created in the image of God. We reflect something of God's nature in a way that nothing else in creation does. Your marriage reflects the kingdom of God and the likeness of God to the world around you. Verse 25. Whew, we're almost there. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So, spoiler alert. As we move forward into chapter 3, Adam and Eve are going to fail. If you didn't know already, I'm sorry to break the news to you. But this being naked and feeling no shame isn't going to last, right? For now, however, they live completely unguarded from each other. No secrets, no questions about commitment, no self-consciousness, no shame, no fig leaves, no veil. This is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, essentially, remember this definition. The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule and God's blessing. God provided everything Adam and Eve needed for an enjoyable and peaceful existence. Now, chapter 2 of Genesis gives us a picture of the goal of creation, right? We see in this description how life was designed to be lived. It was marked by a series of perfect relationships, man living in harmony with God, with each other, and with creation. So now every kingdom has a ruler, right? And that ruler is typically known as the king. The Bible throughout ultimately points to who that king is, right? We all know it. That king is Jesus. He's represented as the river of life. He's represented as the tree of life. And when we skip all the way to the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, we see Jesus represented this same way again. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Jesus, as we spoke about before, is at the beginning and he's present at the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, so I'm just going to address a question, a common question that people have before we end the sermon. And that question is, why did God create humanity? It's kind of an age-old question, right? Was he bored? Maybe he was lonely. Well, I assure you, God did not create us because he was bored or lonely or for his own entertainment. Okay? So asking why God made mankind in his own image is akin to asking why couples have children. Okay? Much like when a couple has a baby, God created mankind out of an abundance of love and an overflow of joy. We were created in God's image in order to glorify him. And as I've said several times already, we reflect something of God's nature that nothing else in creation does, right? Isaiah 43 says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God invited Adam and Eve to be his co-workers, to spread his kingdom throughout the earth. Now, this was their calling. And when we come to the end of chapter 2, everything seems right with the world, right? Adam and Eve are in love. They have full bellies. They're satisfied with their work. They're in right relationship with God. They take delight in doing God's will. The picture of Eden here is where we're all trying to get back to. Eden is the model of the good life, life as it was meant to be, right? The state of Maine stole Eden's slogan, the way life should be, right? You see that sign as you come into Maine? They stole that from Eden. But unfortunately, as we'll find out next time, it's not long before everything is spoiled by human sin. And ever since, God's been at work to reestablish his kingdom and to call his people back into fellowship with himself. He wants us to enjoy his creation and to find rest in him. And as Christians, we can experience something of that rest even in this fallen world when we trust in Jesus. And we look forward to enjoying it fully in the new creation, the new Eden, when Jesus returns. But until then, we need to be found faithful in the command that God gave Adam: be fruitful and increase in number. Now, some of you are thinking, I am way past my fruit increasing years, okay? But when I say increase in number, I don't just mean make more physical babies, right? Through the work of the Spirit, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, and praying that the Spirit uses our effort, we can multiply his disciples and make more image bearers of God, which is what he has commanded of us. The end of the Bible, it ends this way. Okay, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." Amen.